Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and then 1 John chapter 3 as well. Genesis chapter 3, read the entire chapter. Very familiar chapter to all of us. But as Peter says, as Paul says, I have no qualms about reminding you of what you already know. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden of Eden?" Of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the garden and I ate, or the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and to dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Let me begin actually in verse 1 of chapter 3. So we'll read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It says, this is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us this day with a understanding of the word, a holy understanding, that we would not be deceived, but we would know the truth. We would have an understanding of thy word. We would feed upon the word, be filled with the word, be blessed by your spirit. Teach us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the three previous sermons, our attention has been drawn to the future. We spoke of the future, where John, to begin with, said in verse 25 of chapter 2 that we have a promise. A promise given to us, a promise given to us by God, which makes it most true, which makes it most sure. We can bank our life on the promises of God. They're true, they're reliable. And this promise God has given to us is eternal life. Then in verse 28 of chapter 2, John made reference to an event. The second coming of Christ, when he wrote, when he appears, and also he wrote, at his coming. When he appears and at his coming. There was a first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. And just as he came the first time in the fullness of time, as Galatians tells us, not on our time, not when we would expect him to come, not when the atheist would demand him to come. He came in the fullness of time. He came according to his time. There's also a second coming in which he will come again, not on our time, but in the fullness of time. Not a day or hour which we know, and therefore leaves a bit of suspense to us, doesn't it? There is a suspense. There should be a suspense. There should be an anticipation of his coming. For there is a day or hour that he will come in a day or hour where we do not know. Therefore, we ought to look forward to this event. Now, the skeptics, or the mockers, they question us. They mock at us. You Christians say that he's coming. You keep telling us that he's coming. People stand on the street corners with signs saying he's coming. But where is his coming? And we're reminded in 2 Peter chapter 2 that the same thing was said in the days of Noah about the floodwaters, the waters that would cover the earth. In a mocking way, they asked, where are they? Where are the floodwaters? When are they coming? Again, speaking about an event. So here we have an event. Jesus, or John speaks an event. When he appears, and at his coming, he's speaking about an event. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, John wrote of an estate that we would be in. When he appears, we will be like him. Remember, I spoke about the glorification, our glorified state, where the old order of things will be done away with, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth, where we will be in our resurrected bodies. It will be a place similar to the garden, although better than the garden, a place where we will not have opportunity to die. We are not have opportunity to die, nor have opportunity to sin. We will not, there will not be a recapitulation of sin. We heard just a few weeks ago about Origen, who believed in that. Believed that yes, there will be a heaven, a glorified state, but in that glorified state, man will have opportunity to sin again. And that's not the case. That's not what the Bible says. So speaking of both the event, again, the second coming of Christ, and the estate, our glorification, Paul tells us in Thessalonians chapter 4 that we are to comfort one another with these words. Christ is coming again, and there is a glorified state, there is a glorified body that you will receive. Comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 3, we came to this great declaration by John of the Father's love for his people, because of his love. That's how he starts, right? Because of his love, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything in us, but simply because of the Father's love, he declares us, he calls us children of God. Therefore, we have a new Father. We have a new Father, we have a new head, we have a new family. And in the section we're looking at this morning, John continues to drive home the point, as he has in other places in the letter, as he will continue to do. He continues to drive home the point that there are children of God and there are children of the devil. There is a visible difference. There should be a visible difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Now that John gave this great declaration in chapter 3, verse 1, this great declaration of sonship, he proceeds in the text to describe how or what this entails, how this looks, and how it would look to others. And he does this in other places, like I just said. He does it in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Remember, those who claim they have a fellowship with God but walk in darkness, they lie and do not practice the truth. But if you walk in the light, he himself is in the light. And so on and so forth. John is drawing this contrast between the believer and one who is a so-called believer, one who would say he is a Christian, say he has fellowship, but he walks in darkness. And there is a difference between the two. The Bible knows of no third kind of person, no in-between person. You either are a believer or an unbeliever. You either, as Jesus said, you're either for me or you are against me. There is no third option here. And whoever you are for in our text, you're either for God or you're for the devil. And in our text, whoever you're for, whoever is your head, whoever is your father, you will represent, you will resemble your father. Now, one thing about sermons is that normally, I don't think I've ever preached a sermon where it covers a whole book. I guess you could do that. You could probably get away with that regarding First John or Jonah. Maybe able to preach it. But we normally don't do that. We preach in sections, and sometimes we read in sections as well. So we read a bit here, we read a bit there, and sometimes when we do that, not all the time, but sometimes, that's why I would encourage you to read in chunks, read in bigger chunks than just a verse here or a verse there. We can lose the flow of the text, or we can lose the context and therefore misinterpret a particular text. So verse 4 here and following flow from verse 3. And of course, the rest of what John has already said. But in verse 3, John says that we are the people of God, that we are children. He declares us his children. And then as his children, in verse 1, and then in verse 3, as his children, as the people of God, he says we purify ourselves just as he is pure. Now, last week I said that purifying in this context, I believe, is a reference to our sanctification. So we purify ourselves. We are involved in our sanctification. And as Philippians 2, I referenced Philippians 2 last week, work out your salvation Work out your salvation. I believe salvation there is a general term for your for salvation and for your sanctification. We don't work out our salvation in the sense that we are working for our salvation. I believe it's a term for our sanctification. Work out your salvation or your sanctification with fear and with trembling. Or as Paul put it in Romans 8:13, by the Spirit we are putting to death. We are, present tense, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's something that we participate in. All three of these texts, Romans, from Philippians, and then this particular text, all three of these texts point to an ongoing work in the life of the believer. That's important. That's important as we come to these particular texts. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification this way. Sanctification is being renewed in the whole man. What does it mean by whole man? The whole man, the body, the mind, the will, the emotions, the whole man is being renewed. That's what it says. We're being renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled, listen, more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. More and more to die into sin and live unto righteousness. Our sanctification, as you heard from those three verses, you heard from this definition of sanctification. They get the definition by simply putting all those verses together. Our sanctification is not a one-time act. In fact, it is an ongoing work in the life of the believer until you are taken to glory. Now, that's nothing new to us. But when we come to verses that on the surface appear to contradict what we know about our sanctification, what we know about our own selves, that we sin against God daily in thought, word, and deed, and that we, if you're a Christian, you're participating in your sanctification by reading the Bible, coming to worship, singing, fellowshipping, participating in the Lord's Supper, those are all means of our sanctification. We know it's not a one-time act. We know we sin and we repent of our sin. But the question is, how can we participate in our sanctification? How can we die to sin more and more? How does that take place in our lives? Well, here in our text, John tells us two things, and they have everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Our salvation, our sanctification has everything to do with Christ. In verse 5, Jesus came, as John says, he came to take away our sin. So the sinless Son of God, the one who was without sin, the spotless Lamb of God, laid down his life for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter. And in bearing our sin, the guilt and the pollution of our sins have been done away with. They have been removed. They have been covered over. As far as east is from the west, we get this in the Old Testament in Psalm 103. As far as east is from the west, as far as he removed our transgressions from us. Therefore, if that be the case, if he has removed our guilt and he has removed the pollution of sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound to sin. The power of sin, the power of Satan, the corrupting influence of sin has been done away with. This is why Jesus came. Therefore, we are dead to sin. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the great indicative. The statement or declaration that God has done in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The gospel is declaring what Christ has done. Again, not what we do, not what we say even, but what Christ has done. As someone said this, that Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Therefore, Christianity begins with the good news that there is victory. There is victory in the death of Christ. There is victory in the burial of Christ and victory in the resurrection of Christ. All three of those events, there are victory in all them. It's a great indicative, the great triumphant indicative, as one writer says. The great declaration that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the good news. Secondly, as John tells us, that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So we're talking about how can we put to death the sins of the flesh? How can we put to death sin? How can we participate in our sanctification? As John says here, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. How do we do this? Well, one, Christ came and he removed our sin. He removed the guilt. He removed the pollution of our sin. We are no longer under the head of Satan. Secondly, Christ came to destroy. To destroy the works of the devil. This is not in opposition to what I just said, but it's an extension of what I just said. It's included in the act of Christ taking away our sins. Genesis 3:15. You heard it in the reading. It has long been known as the proto-evangelium, the gospel beforehand, or as one writer says, the glimmer of the gospel there right in Genesis 3:15, where yes, the seed of the devil would strike a blow, but the seed of the woman, he would crush the head of the serpent. Or as John says here in our text in verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so again, our catechism summarizes Christ as our king. He is our king. He is ruling, he is reigning, and he's conquering all his and our enemies. Therefore, the devil. The devil is an enemy of the believer. He is no longer our head. Remember what Jesus said, excuse me, as the scripture says in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to the Jews. And the text says there are certain Jews who believed in him. And then it goes on to talk about, Jesus goes on to talk about how that you were of your father the devil. So they were really not believing. They believed, but they really were not believing. He goes on to talk about you were of your father the devil. Well, that, dear friends, cannot be said of any child of God. The devil is not our father any longer. The devil is not our head. And so we have these two great indicatives, and again, these two great statements, or perhaps three if you include chapter 3, verse 1, that you are a child of God. Remember, he's writing to comfort these people. You are a child of God. You already are. Such we are, he says. He's a child of God. These are children of God. Jesus came to take away your sins, this great declaration, and then Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you regarding the good news, for many will come, as John is dealing with here, as Paul deals with in other places. Many will come and teach you a gospel that's really not a gospel. It's really not good news. This is the good news, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember at the beginning I said that John here draws a contrast, as he does in the rest of the letter. He's drawing a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. These two types of people. There are only two types of people in this world. Believer and unbeliever. The child of God and the child of the devil. Not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone is a child of God by adoption. In one sense, we could talk about, as I believe Paul makes mention, that in him we live and move and have our being. He's not just talking about Christians. All people, whoever walk the face of this earth, we live, we move, and have our being because of who God is. So we want to talk about our Father in heaven in that sense. He's the father of all humanity. But John is talking about it in a different sense here. Remember, he's talking about adoption. We dealt with that last week regarding chapter 1, where he says that we are children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. Have you read Psalm 1 lately? So not only is John making this contrast, but the rest of Scripture makes this contrast. You're either of the seed of the devil, or you're either of the seed of the woman. There are only two heads, two representatives. There may be different manifestations of the seed of the serpent, but there are only two seeds. Someone describes this for us, doesn't it? You have the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. You have the wicked and the righteous. So you have the two people and the two paths in Psalm 1. The rest of Scripture speaks of this well, as does John here. The fact of the matter is that there are children of the devil. We see that in verse 8 and verse 10. And the children of the devil do the deeds of their father. They look like, they resemble their father, the devil, who, don't forget, at times, the Bible tells us at times, he disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. But John says here that the lifestyle of the child of the devil is one who practices sin. It's an ongoing thing in his life, his or her life. They have no desire to live righteously. They claim, as a matter of fact, they claim to be righteous in their own eyes. They may claim to be righteous when comparing themselves with others, but they are lawless. They hate the law of God. They have a willful rejection of the law of God. This is what it means by lawlessness. They reject God's law willfully. They are lawless. They are a law unto themselves. Think of Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth. Again, this theme, these themes run from Genesis to Revelation. These themes of two distinct people, of a people who love the law. Psalm 1, the Christian, the blessed man, he meditates upon the law day and night. Psalm 2, Psalm 1 as well, but Psalm 2, it says that these kings of the earth, they say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. And so these kings, as well as their servants, the devil and his servants, they view God's law as something that's binding on them, as something that shackles them. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. And therefore, they don't measure up to God's standard. They may measure up to their own standards and other people's standards, but they are in rebellion against God. They hate his law. They hate him. And they hate his standard. We see this in Scripture. We see that here in 1 John. Well, John here, as he writes this way, remember, he is writing to... What is the purpose behind John's writing again? He writes a number of things. He's communicating a number of things. Remember, he gets to 5:13, 1 John 5:13, gets there and he says, look, you know that you have eternal life. He says in 3, you are a child of God. So when he writes that way, what is he trying to do? And I've said that he's trying to comfort his people. A people that are concerned about their own salvation. They're concerned because people were teaching strange things. They're concerned because people were leaving the faith, people that they fellowship with. They have left the church and they're wondering about their own estate. And so the purpose behind John's writing, the purpose behind those statements is to assure the people of God, is to bring them assurance that they would rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is writing to warn. He's writing to encourage the people of God. He writes in verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Now again, as your ears should perk up in chapter 3, verse 1. See or look or behold. John is asking you to stop and to contemplate this, that you are a child of God here. Make sure no one deceives you. Make sure. Be alert. Understand that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be on guard. You can't let your guard down. Be discerning. Understand what's right and what's wrong. For the devil and his children will seek to lead you astray. Verse 7. Now, this probably, verse 7, has a reference to those who left the fellowship. Again, this is a letter that's coherent. He's not talking about, he's probably not talking about different people here. He's referring back to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, referring to the Antichrists. Those who have left the faith, those who are teaching strange doctrines. They live in sin. They will promote sin. They claim it's okay to live that way. They are lawless. They hate the law of God. And they live in a way that's contrary to it. John, again, he's writing to comfort these people. And so he writes, he speaks of another child and of another father. You have the child of the devil. You have the devil, who is a father, the father of lies. You have his children. And then you have another father, the father, our God, and his children. And he writes about in verse 1, God the Father and his children. These children are diametrically opposed. Diametrically opposed to the children of the devil. The language here is strong. Verse 6, no one who abides in him, no one who rests in him, no one who trusts in him. It's a good place to go. You think of faith. This is not a blind leap into darkness. That is not Christianity. You need not defend that. When an atheist brings that up, my understanding, there's an atheistic movement currently making its way around, actually, on the streets. And this guy defines faith the way many Christians define faith. And so it's easy to deceive these people, define faith as a leap into darkness. That's not what faith is. Faith is a trust. It's a resting upon the promises of God. You think of Abraham. God told him to go here. I'm not going to tell you where. I'm telling you to go, and I'm going to establish a people through you. I mean, we can read that, and we think, okay, what's the big deal? These are spectacular promises. And Abraham is resting on, it's not a leap into darkness. Abraham's resting on the promises of God. The strong language that John uses here, no one who abides in him sins. And then in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. We can certainly say this. Certainly say this about the text, that sometimes it's difficult, it's a conundrum, because we look at this and we think it teaches sinless perfection. That because you were a child of God, you will never sin. And some people take it that way. I know a particular man who teaches that. Well, we can say this, that it's abnormal. It is abnormal for a Christian to sin. He doesn't practice sin. It's against his nature to sin. He is a child of God. His seed abides in him. He has a new nature. He is not one who, like the child of the devil, he is not one who has a disdain for the law of God. In fact, he loves the law of the Lord. He meditates upon the law of the Lord. It is a delight to him. He sings about the law of the Lord. His seed abides in him. It is a confirmation of him being a child of God, a child of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And you too will resemble, you will begin to resemble, just like your father the devil, when you were not born again, as a child of God, you will resemble your father. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. We are declared to be a holy people. You're a holy nation, Peter tells us. You're declared to be a holy people, and we are becoming a holy people as the Spirit of God enables us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. It's an ongoing process. But a man or a woman who has a new nature is not lawless. Lawlessness, As I look at this text more and more, this lawlessness is tied in, obviously, to this idea of sin. Lawlessness is a hatred for the law of God. You're a law unto yourself. That's not the believer. The believer loves the law. He loves to do the will of God. So therefore, there will be a clear distinction as John says, a clear distinction between the child of God and the child of the devil. Now, again, as I said earlier, as Paul says, that the devil, he will disguise himself as an angel of light. So there we have that as well. But here, there is a great distinction that's being showed, and it comes out in the way people live. Now, the question again is, does 6 and 9 say that the Christian will never sin? That once you are born again, once you are a child of God, you will never sin. That's, again, the way some people take it, a sinless perfectionism. Can John still mean that, or can John mean that, that when you are born again, you will never sin? Can John mean that and still be consistent with the rest of Scripture? Can John mean that and be consistent with his own letter here? I would say absolutely not. Doesn't he begin that way? He begins by telling us, if you say you have no sin, if you say you do not sin, if you say you're not a sinner and you say you do not sin, you are a liar, he says. That's the first thing we encounter in this letter. So when we come to this text, and it seems to say, on the surface at least, that we cannot sin, that we will not sin if we're born again, it's got to be compared with the rest of Scripture and the rest of his letter. In the rest of his letter, he says at the very beginning, you sin. And if you sin, we have a faithful high priest. Listen, he includes himself. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. When we sin, we confess our sin. It should be foreign to us because of our new nature. But when we sin, we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Listen to this. If anyone sees his brother, now, let me stop and say, I think the word brother here is referring to other Christians. It's not family relationships, although it could be. But he's talking about Christians. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, hold on here. Didn't you just say that Christians can't sin? If that's what he means by it, I'm saying that's not what he means by it. Galatians 6:1. Turn to Galatians 6:1. So even in his own letter, I don't think he's meaning, or I don't believe he means that a Christian never sins. That's not what that text means. It's not consistent with the rest of his letter, 1 John 1, 6 through 10, and following into chapter 2. 1 John 5, 16 says a brother commits sin. Galatians 6, 1, brethren, even if any brethren, again, it's an important term. It's a term of endearment, a Christian term. We're talking about brethren, the Christian community. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any sin or any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Have you read about the sin so rampant in that church? But how does John, or how does Paul begin? He talks about the church at Corinth. These people were sinners, just like anyone else. But born again, they know the Lord, they're growing in grace. Again, we've already heard, already been told from the beginning that the one who denies that they are a sinner and he who denies that they sin are liars. In fact, again, he says, my little children, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And at the same time, he writes this in chapter 1, or chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing to you. I don't want you to sin. I'm telling you these things. I'm encouraging you. I'm telling you you're in Christ. You abide in him. You are a child of his. So that you may not sin. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. We avoid it. We flee from it. We run like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. We flee from it. But at the same time, when you sin, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's dealing here with practicing sin. That's what he says through this text. Practicing sin and practicing righteousness. The seed that enables us or causes one to live either of these ways, resembling one, the devil, or resembling the other, God. And so certainly, no doubt, John is writing again to comfort his people, but he's saying to them, whose seed are you? Whose father are you of? Who do you represent? If there are some who are afflicted, certainly John is willing to afflict. Afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. That's what John is doing. I can't remember who said that. I think it was maybe Spurgeon. We preach to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. This is exactly what John is doing here in his letter. John is writing to assure those little children that they are children of God, and practicing righteousness is an evidence of this reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would minister to us this day your word that is truth, that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart. Encourage us, build us up, convict us where we need to be convicted of sin, and convince us of the faith where we need to be convinced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.